Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you, and thank you for showing up here this evening. Just a reminder to you that if you didn't manage to buy any of the books that you wanted to buy yesterday, they're on the table at the back. The prices are still the same, opportunities that you can't possibly afford to turn down. So do have a look at them and hopefully select something to take home with you. You turn, please, to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. And verse number 14. James chapter 1 and verse 14. I'm sorry, verse number 13. 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. You're aware that my exercise for the messages over this conference that fall to my responsibility are that we should share together some thoughts about the trials and difficulties and problems that saints find themselves in from day to day. And we took some time in our first message to show how our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with trial and temptation in his life while he was here on earth. In the conference yesterday at the Bible reading, we again there tried to emphasize the trials and the difficulties that the people of God have to face, and how they may be helped to face them. And then in the two ministry sessions yesterday, we also looked at this first part of the Epistle of James to see how believers are involved in trials, what the difference is between trials and temptations, and we continued in that vein. Now, what we talked about yesterday, from verses 1 down to 12, were trials. Trials that come from the hand of God. And what I want to share with you tonight is something about temptations. And to let you see that temptations are different from trials, because temptations do not come from God. As we said, it is not God's objective to cause you to fall. But it is Satan's objective to cause you to fall. It is God's objective to make you fly. It is Satan's objective to make you fall. And these verses that we have read together from chapter 1 and verse number 13 to the first few verses of chapter 2, bring before us seven different kinds of temptation that the believer might find himself beset by, and these are what I want to share with you tonight, and perhaps even tomorrow night. We see how we get on. Verses 13 to 15 are what I might call a temptation to immorality. Also, in those same verses, there is the temptation in certain circumstances to blame God. Then there is the temptation in verses 19 and 20 to ignore the righteousness of God. There's the temptation in verse 21 to not prepare effectively to listen to the word of God. There's the temptation, verses 22 to 25, to hear and not to do. There's the temptation, verses 26 to 27, there's the temptation to hypocrisy. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, there's the temptation to partiality. So these are the sorts of things that we want to talk about. So let's get back to verse number 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, as I say, this is temptation to do the wrong thing. And this is temptation that will lead you into sin. And here now we are told that let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now you might wonder how it is that any honest believer who gets himself into sin or herself into sin could possibly say or could even think that it was God that did that to them. Well, I don't suppose any believer would really say that. But what they might say is, this happened to me. Not that I did it, but this happened to me. And do you know what? God could have stopped it. He could have got me out of it. He could have changed the circumstances. And so while I accept and admit that it is my fault, he could have stopped me doing it. Says James, don't even go there. Don't think that. And why not? Because God himself cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. If you want to do something bad, the last person to seek advice from would be God. He doesn't do bad things. He has no idea how to start to do a bad thing. And therefore he would have been no use to you if you need advice. Furthermore, God himself is not tempted to sin. He doesn't respond to temptation to sin. Of course, you and I, we do respond to temptation to sin. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said one day, he said, look, the prince of this world is coming, but he finds nothing responsive in me. Now, when Satan comes to you and to me, he knows what to do. He knows what to say. He knows where to start. He knows how to pull the levers. It's like the man in the signal box of old time. To get the trains to go one way or another, he stood there and he pulled all the right levers. And the trains went where he wanted them. And Satan knows exactly the right levers to pull to bring you down. And he knows the right levers to pull to bring me down too. So, never say, don't blame God. There's a temptation to do so. He could have stopped it. He could have got me out of it. But he didn't. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted from God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Some people wonder, is it possible for a trial to turn into a temptation? I believe absolutely not. Because if a believer is not going to come through a trial, God has promised to provide a way of escape. Not to let you go on headlong and get yourself into trouble and difficulty. And so we come to verse number 14. But every man is tempted. Now there are two ways of looking at that. We might say that, well, temptation comes to the heart of every man and every woman without exception and without distinction. No matter who they are, where they're from, how godly they might appear to be, how long saved they are, every man is tempted. Or, better, it might be that each man, each woman, as an individual, is tempted. Because, as I said yesterday, I think, there are things that would be a temptation to you that would absolutely, I mean, I could laugh them off, there'd be no temptation to me at all. And the things that are a temptation to me might be no temptation to you at all. So the idea is here that each man, each and every individual man, Satan knows that we're all different. Let each man is tempted. And then you have this phrase, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I suggested yesterday as well that another one of the differences between a trial and a temptation is not only that a trial will never lead me into sin, whereas a temptation will always lead me into sin, but also the fact that a trial happens quickly, just like that, overnight. Whereas a temptation happens slowly. Now, there are a couple of things about that. Number one is, it means that if I find myself tempted in some way, and in particular here I think the reference is to temptation of sins of a fleshly nature, and let us be blunt, the temptation to immorality. If that temptation arises in my heart, it arises initially. Over a period of days, weeks, months, years, it might grow, it might increase. It's happening slowly. But the fact that it is happening slowly means that it's giving me time to get out of it. It's giving me time to reflect and to say no. You know, sometimes people might say, well, you know, it just happened. Well, I have to say, that sin and response to temptation does not happen out of the blue. It's been there. You may not have recognized it, but it's been there. You have allowed it to build up. You have allowed it to proceed. You could have stopped it. You could have said no. But you didn't. You played along with it. Every man is tempted, and then you have this phrase, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, this is not even being blamed on Satan. We blame Satan for a whole lot of things, but this is being blamed on you. When he is drawn away of his own lust. Now, lust in the New Testament can either be a good thing or a bad thing. But here, obviously, in James, it's a bad thing. It's the picture of a fisherman sitting on the bank of a river with rod and line. He knows what kind of fish he has come to catch. How do these particular fish respond? Well, there's a particular bait that they like, each man. And so the fisherman puts his bait upon the line, and he casts the line into the water, and he sits and he waits. And he waits. And he waits. He's prepared to sit all night, if necessary, and wait. He knows there are fish there. They may not be biting, but he has the whole thing set up beautifully. He knows what they like. He has been successful before. He's fishing. And to entice the fish, he moves the bait to and fro. Now below the water, there's a shoal of fish there. And they do like this particular food. And I can see them as the bait moves to and fro, that some of these fish, they're like that, you know. You think they were at Wimbledon watching the tennis. But They're watching it. The more they watch it, the more they become hypnotized by it. The more attractive it seems. But some of them have seen this before. They know that in these circumstances, the best possible thing to do is to leave the area. Somebody has said, he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. Remember Joseph in the house of Potiphar? When she tried to seduce him, he fled and got him out, even to the extent of having to leave his outer cloak behind. He fled. Here now, the fisherman waits. And eventually, this attractive thing becomes so attractive that the fish, having not followed his fellows up the river, watches this. It's ominous. And suddenly, overcome by the attraction, he grasps at it. He's hooked and up and out of the water and caught. Let me say, as a word of warning to you and to myself also, that Satan is still sitting on the riverbank. He's still fishing for men and women and young people, those that are Christians especially. He knows you. He knows me. He knows what type of person I am. He knows what's attractive to me from my old ungodly days, and he prepares a bait specially for me. And I see it, and I watch it. That's the time to stop, to say no. I'm not going through with this. I suppose that if all those who have been caught by the bait of immorality, and many Christians founder on this rock, that if they had thought about it and sat down quietly and wrote out on a piece of paper the potential consequences of what they're thinking about doing, they would never have done it. I mean, it's just so utterly destructive that they'd never do it. And yet they've been caught. How come? Because they did not learn to say no. They did not learn to say no. And eventually, they were caught. I feel that this message tonight is as much for me as it is for you. We need to be aware. We need to know that it is the objective of Satan, aligned with my lustful heart, to land me in trouble. And everybody that I know with me. But each and every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And can I just say to you, if there should be anybody in the meeting tonight who feels a certain temptation arising in their hearts, this might be the time to say no. To make that phone call and call it off. Not to go there anymore. Not to yield. But to say, Lord, show me that this is wickedness, and preserve me from what could happen to me. This can happen in a whole lot of ways these days. Not only immorality between men and women in a fleshly sense, but also today, of course, we have got the internet. How many Christians have been destroyed by the internet? Because as I sit at my computer, I am probably at the most 2 or 3 clicks away from disaster. And if I make the first 2 clicks, I am exceedingly tempted to make the 3rd. What's the harm? I just want to look. It's destructive. It's destructive. It can destroy you. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Brothers and sisters, the time for you and for me now is to stand tall and to say, no, I will not do it. And my dear friend in the meeting this evening, if this message is for you, if this message is for me, let me be brave enough to call it off here and now. Verse 15. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Here is a description of how it works. First of all, there is lust in my heart. I see something or somebody or whatever that I want. Lust conceives. Now, you will see that these are all birth terms. Conception. Lust conceives. And then you have another birth term, and lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, gives birth to death. This is a cyclical thing. You can't stop it. Once this cycle starts and gets up to speed, you can't stop it. Of course, in our modern world today, as far as births are concerned, you can have an abortion. We as believers don't accept that that is a right attitude to take. And here, lust is conceived and it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Let me say this. Supposing you and I, some of us in the meeting tonight, have in the past committed some sin. Now let's remember that that sin has been forgiven. If we've confessed it, it's forgiven. And sometimes I think, you know, that when you feel a sense of guilt about something, even though you've told the Lord about it, you're tempted to tell him about it again. And it keeps coming back and it haunts you, and you kind of say, yes, Lord, look, I'm sorry, forgive me. And I just have this vision, you know, up in heaven when that prayer goes through, that the Lord and the angels are all scratching their heads and saying, what's he talking about? What are you talking about? Well, there's no record of that sin here. Why not? Because it was forgiven. It was confessed. It was forgiven. It's gone here, and here am I on earth, still talking about it. And in heaven, there's absolutely no record of it. None whatsoever. Dealt with in the death of Christ and by my confession. But it may be forgiven by God. It may be forgiven by my wife and family. It may be forgiven by the brethren in the assembly. I may have been restored. I may be back in fellowship. But I tell you something. I will never forget it. It will live with me for the rest of my life. It will haunt me at the most inappropriate times. And when I should say something, it'll stop me because I feel guilt. In fact, this thing that was given birth to will live as long as I live, with a life of its own, and will probably live even longer than I live, because that's the way it works. And lust, when it hath conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is finished, gives birth to death. Of course, it's true that that's the way it works physically, but that's also the way it works spiritually, the death being the destruction of my testimony and the destruction of the enjoyment of my Christian life with God. That's how it works. And then he says here in verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." I think he's underlining this and saying, make no mistake about it. This is serious. Make no mistake about it. And then in verse 17, he gives some words of explanation as to why you should not blame God for what happened. And here he says, now, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, that's lovely. We've just been dealing with the problem of yielding to temptation and the difficulties and the sorrow and pain that it will bring, that will, for me, never, ever go away. Now he says you can't blame God. Because what kind of a God is he, anyway? He's this kind of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now if you've seen anything good happening today, let me tell you that it started in heaven. If you've seen anything bad happening today, let me tell you it started in hell. Our God is not a God who will lead us into temptation. Why not? Because we are his children, we are his sons. That's verse number 18 that we look at in a moment. He wouldn't do it to us. We are too precious to him. He knows the fragility of our nature. And so he would never tempt us. He's not that kind of God. But he is the kind of God from whom every good gift and every perfect gift comes. You may ask the difference between a good gift and a perfect gift, but that is the wrong question to ask in this connection, because the scripture here actually should read verse 17. Look at it if you would. Verse number 17. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above. So it's not that we're struggling to differentiate between what is a good gift and a good gift and a perfect gift, but every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above. What does that mean? It means this. For example, I have here a little watch which you'll be happy to know helps me to keep time, and it's a nice watch. I like it. You might like it too. Be a good gift for you, wouldn't it? An old fob watch. Look at that. And I might say, I would like to give you this. It would be perfect for you, maybe. And so I say, here you are. Now, it's a perfect gift. But I didn't give it in a very nice way. I just sort of chucked it at you, really. Not nice. One of our companies that was in Belgium, two of them were in Belgium. And, you know, the Belgians... The Belgians are very special people. They really know how to give gifts in a beautiful way. If you might get a box of chocolates here at home, if I don't run away with the idea, but if I were to buy you a box of chocolates here, I'd come with a brown paper bag, wouldn't I? And I'd say, there you are. And you'd be happy with it. You'd eat chocolates and you'd enjoy them. But if that was Belgium, those chocolates, that box would be wrapped up in beautiful paper. Tied with a bow, all curly and beautiful. And it will be presented to you like that. Given a perfect gift. Given beautifully. Now, every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, the first gift that he ever gave. And cometh down. The phrase is, and keeps on coming down from the Father of lights, who never changes his attitude. I was in New York one time in downtown Manhattan, my wife and I, and it was raining cats and dogs. I mean, it really, the clouds just opened and everything came down, traffic came to a standstill, and as we were walking across the street, trying to get across Fifth Avenue or somewhere like that, there was a big burly policeman on duty trying to direct the traffic. And as we walked past him, he just stood and he looked up to the sky and he said, "Somebody up there, stop it coming down." Of course, his prayer wasn't answered, at least not for half an hour or so, but it gives me this idea that God's like that. It's not that he's raining cats and dogs, but he's raining down gifts that are perfect for his people. He gives them in a beautiful way, every day, grace upon grace, glory to glory, one after another they come. Oh, how good is the God we adore. So how could I ever blame him? How could I ever say that he made me do it? That he could have stopped me doing it? That he could have helped me? Listen, I had months to help myself when I never bothered to do it. It's not him. It's not like him. He wouldn't do it. I venture to say, he couldn't do it. All he can ever do for me is good. Why? Verse number 18. Because of his own will, and here's the birth idea again, of his own will he gave birth to us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Because my salvation really was down to him. In a sense, he gave birth to me. Yes, I was born from above. How did that happen? He gave birth to me through the Holy Spirit. He gave me life. He gave me life. He gave me freedom. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, with the Holy Spirit, with the word of God. And we know these scriptures that back that up. That we should be not only his children, not only his sons, but a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, the first fruits are the best fruits. They're specially selected. They're special. I want to say to you tonight that you and I are special. Special to God. I like to think about it this way. One day, God went shopping for a present for his son. And he chose you. How could I ever blame him for my getting myself into trouble and say he could have helped and he didn't? Every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, and they keep on coming down. We can't stop them. They keep on coming down from the Father of lights, who never changes. We are his children, his special sons, his only begotten ones, by the word of truth, that we should be shown to be special people for him. My dear friend in the meeting this evening tonight, my dear believer, you are special. May God bless his word.